Take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 8. We continue to worship now through the preaching of God's Word, and we find ourselves in Romans 8. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's a Bible before you on page 944, and you can follow along with us as we read this passage together on this Lord's Day. We find ourselves in Romans 8. Going to talk a little bit about that by introduction in a moment, but we find ourselves in verses 9, 10, and 11. So this short little paragraph, three verses, read along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we bow before your throne as a church, and we are encouraged by your word, even just the reading of the Old Testament, the reading of the Gospels this morning, and now the reading of Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. We find our encouragement in this very text. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us with a proper understanding of salvation, a proper understanding of the ministry of the Spirit of God. We ask, Father, that we would be encouraged, that we would be built up in the faith so that we could live a life of holiness that would honor you. But also we plead and ask that if there happens to be one among us today who is lost, we ask once again, in this prayer, at the beginning of this sermon, before the exposition and the explanation of your word, that you would quicken their dead hearts, that you would cause them, 1 Peter chapter 1, that you would cause them to be born again, so that they would come out of darkness into your marvelous light, so that they would be awakened, so that they could see their need for repentance and their affections would be awakened that would be centered on God rather than themselves or this present evil world that we live in. So, Father, let you be praised among your people today. Let you be worshiped by your church. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we're going now through Romans and we come to chapter 8, we've already established, at least you know my opinion, I believe that Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. I think it's the greatest chapter in the greatest book. And I think it's the greatest book that's written by potentially the greatest Christian who's ever walked planet Earth, and that's the Apostle Paul. And so, as I've stated already, and I want to know if you are in agreement with me, you can let me know as we continue through chapter 8. Some of us are memorizing chapter 8 because, again, if it is the greatest chapter in all of the Bible, then why not memorize chapter 8. So there's a lot of us in this room who are trying to, before we finish this chapter, have it committed to memory. If you aren't memorizing the whole chapter, then maybe just pick a good portion of the chapter and commit it to memory. Because as I've stated before, if they throw you in jail one day or they put you on an island someplace and you can only take one page of the Pew Bible, then ask for page 944. You want to take this page with you because it is a glorious glimpse behind the scene, behind the curtain, if you will, the veil, to see the gospel of Jesus Christ in vivid, high definition. To see not just that we're saved by Jesus, not just that we're saved from sin, not just that we have this hope for future glory, but we see put on display in this chapter that salvation is of the Lord, and salvation belongs to God, and salvation comes to us through the ministry of our triune God. So when you read chapter 8 and you study chapter 8 and you put together these sentences, you will see that you are a child of God today, not by accident, number one, and then number two, not based upon just the ministry of Jesus alone. So in many ways, we see an exposition of chapter 8 is an exposition and an explanation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've already established that the Holy Spirit is not Casper the Friendly Ghost. We've already established that the Holy Spirit is God, that God the Father is no more God than the Spirit, and God the Spirit is no less God than the Son. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal, and they never came into being. There was never a time in all of eternity past when Jesus was not in existence. And there will never be a time in eternity future when Jesus is not God. And so we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Spirit. In fact, if you look at chapter 8, you will see in verse number 2, you will see a reference to the Spirit of life. This is, again, capital S. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, there were no punctuation marks in the original text of Scripture, and there were no capitalization of first letters or to capitalize the first letter of like the name of an individual or the name of God or the name of the Spirit. So sometimes when you see the word pneuma or spirit, it's sometimes lowercase s because it might be talking about a demonic spirit, or it might be talking about your own human spirit, or it might have a capital S because it needs to reference the Holy Spirit. All throughout Romans chapter 8, we see the capital S because translators are doing the hard work to help us see this is a reference to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life. Verse number 4, we see the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live a life of holiness. In verse number 5, we see the involvement of the Spirit who fills the minds of believers. Verse 9, we see the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ sent from the Father and the Spirit. Verse number 11, we see that the Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead. Now, that's an interesting thing because sometimes you'll see a reference to the resurrection as being centered on God who raised His Son. And then there's a place in the Bible where we can remember that Jesus Himself said that no one gave Him the power, that He had the power in Himself to lay down His life. No one would take His life from Him, but He had the power to lay down His life, and He had the power to take it up again. So who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father did. Who raised Jesus from the dead? He raised Himself from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. That's why it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a Trinitarian event. Then it goes on in verse 13. The Spirit's work is mentioned. Verse 14, that we are led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. You want assurance that you're a Christian? There it is. The Spirit of God gives you that assurance. Verse 23, we see the first fruits of the Spirit as adoption. And then verses 26 and 27, the Spirit of God intercedes for us, even when we don't even know how to pray, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So again, the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. We can see this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the pages of the Bible. The Holy Spirit seals us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit fills us. The Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in us. The Holy Spirit leads us and guides us to truth. The Holy Spirit pours out His love in our hearts and sets us free. This is just some of the descriptors, if you will, in the Bible for what the Holy Spirit actually does. But it's very clear from verses 9 through 11 that we see different titles for the Spirit of God. Notice, if you will, in verse number 9, you see, again, the reference to the Spirit. If you keep on reading, you'll see a reference to the Spirit of God. If you keep on reading, you'll see a reference to the Spirit of Christ. If you keep on reading, you'll see a reference to the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. So you see all of these different descriptors and titles for God, the Holy Spirit. There are three specific ministry aspects that I want us to see in these three verses. It's neatly divided into three different segments. Verse 9, you have the ministry of regeneration. That's called being born again. That's called being saved. Then second of all, in verse 10, there's the ministry of sanctification. There's two parts to sanctification. Positional sanctification, being set apart, and progressive sanctification, being built up to live a life of holiness that's pleasing to God in righteousness. And then verse 11, the third ministry component that we see of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of glorification, that one day we have the promise of future glory, that this world is not our home. Sunday school this morning, we are sojourners and exiles. We're not unpacking the suitcase. We're on our way to glory. So until then, let's now build up to that point, verse 9, the ministry of regeneration. Notice, if you will, what the Bible says, what Paul says as he writes to the church in the city of Rome. He says in verse number 11, verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh." Now, in the previous verses, the reason he says you are, however, not in the flesh is because in the previous verses, he's been dealing with that very issue. He's been contrasting what it looks like to live according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. And now in verse number 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Do you see that? Every person who is a Christian is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in them. If you keep reading in verse number 9, you will see that very statement. You are in the Spirit if you're not in the flesh. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now notice that. So what does this whole idea of regeneration mean? So regeneration, just so you know, is the process by which God causes us to be born again. All of that language in the Bible that points to the new birth is very critical language, and some of it's technical language, but it's necessary language. It's Bible language. In other words, we learn vocabulary in the Bible for a reason, because we're learning and understanding who God is and what God has done. And so we see in this passage, we see the ministry of regeneration, or the ministry of causing us to be born again, because there's this distinction that you're not in the flesh. Keep in mind, the natural man born in the natural world is in the flesh. We are born in bondage to sin. We are born with the guilt of Adam imputed to us. We are born even from a baby in our mother's womb. We are sinners. I'll come back to prove that in just a few minutes. But the fact is, we are born again. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If all we ever know about our salvation is that Jesus saves us, or that Jesus saved us, past tense, then we don't know enough about what it means to be saved. In other words, you need to know some things about how God has saved you. You need to know some things about how God is keeping you saved. You need to know some things about how God will save you in the future. And all of this cannot be detached from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Just walk with me through the Bible and you'll see. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, we see that we are called to fellowship with the Son. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit calls our cell phone? What does that mean, that we get a phone call? No, the calling. Do you remember what it was like when you were called? Sometimes when we use that language of calling in the Christian community or in the church, we oftentimes talk like this. You'll hear it in two different ways. You'll predominantly hear the word called, unless you're just doing a study of these verses and you talk about what that word called means. You'll hear it referenced in the sense of, well, I was called to be a missionary. I was called to be a pastor. I was called to be an evangelist. What does that mean, you were called to be a pastor? What does that mean that you were called to be an evangelist? Well, it means what they're articulating is that there was this inward call. There was this inward disposition that was brought about by the work of God on the inner man, not in an external sense of a phone call or an email or a text message, but there was this drawing. There was this desire. I was in a membership meeting with the Frasers who are coming into the membership of our church, just finished the class, and one of their children asked me, how did you come or desire to be a pastor? I said, that's an interesting question. I went on to explain that the very last core class in my core classes when I was in college was that of public speaking because I was absolutely terrified of doing what I'm doing now. So God has not only saved me, but then called me to do this very thing that I once was so fearful of. So it was God who did this work of changing the desires of my heart to make me want to spend my life explaining the very pages of the Bible, all right? Now, everyone gets that. Most people in the church will say, yeah, I agree with that, Pastor. You were called to be a pastor. I agree that God calls evangelists or God calls missionaries. But what about you? How were you called? Well, I wasn't called. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Some of you don't know if you're a Christian this morning. It's a good place for an amen right there. Yeah, amen, brother. I'm a Christian. Yes. All right. No one's going to come out of the back in funny clothes and grab you or anything like that if you say, yes, I know that I'm a Christian. All right. So now that we've established that you're okay with the idea that you're a Christian, all right, how did you become a Christian? So you were called to be a Christian. All right. Now walk with me. 1 Peter 3:9, called to inherit a blessing. Galatians 5:13, called to freedom. 1 Corinthians 7:15, called to peace. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, called to holiness. This is not calling in the sense of just to pastors. All of these verses are not just talking to evangelists or to missionaries. They're talking to the beloved. They're talking to the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:1, called to a worthy walk. Ephesians 4:4, called to one hope. 1 Timothy 6:12, called to eternal life. So how did you become a Christian? You were called to eternal life. And how did you receive this call? It was the Holy Spirit that worked in you to bring you to a place of salvation. This is what we call regeneration, that there was degeneration. That you were dead and there's regeneration. You were brought to life and this regeneration, this new birth is brought to pass and is operative in you and through you by the Holy Spirit of God. This is what we call the new birth. So quickly, the marks of identity. If you will look at verse number 9, you will see you, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. First of all, there's the position of a Christian. You are not in the flesh, which means not the flesh, the stuff that covers our bones here. This is talking about that you are not in the world, that you're not in the worldly sense, that you're not walking according to the prince of the power of the air, that you're not walking according to and like the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath like you once were, to use biblical language. That you are now not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. This is the mark of your identity. This is how you know that you have been born again. This is how you know that you have been saved. This is how you know that the Spirit of God has caused you to be born again. Because you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Second of all, there is this possession of the Christian. Not only are you in Christ, or in the Spirit, but notice this in verse number 9, it speaks about the fact that the Spirit is in you, dwells in you. Notice the language there, dwells in you. And notice, if you will, on the screen here, Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. You see that language. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us. Does that ever just cause you to fathom, just to be mesmerized by the reality that the God, the triune God that was involved in creation, the Spirit of God who was hovering over the waters in Genesis, that very God indwells you if you are a Christian. This is the mark of a true believer. This is what it means to be born again, that you have the Spirit of God in you. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You ever think about this? Your body serves as a temple for the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. This is why it's possible, if you go and read in the Scriptures, you'll see it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. This is why we should never call the Holy Spirit an it. You don't call the Holy Spirit an it. He is God, so therefore, since he has personality and a will and emotion, that demonstrates personhood, which means that you don't call you an it. You don't call your son an it. Well, maybe sometimes. Occasionally. The Holy Spirit is God. Worship him as God. Magnify him as God. Speak of him with the language that you reserve often for the Father alone. That same language should be given to the Spirit as well. What is the purpose of all of this in verse 9? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, what does this mean? Well, it should provide you assurance of your salvation. Notice with me Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Same author of Romans wrote Ephesians, the letter to the church in Ephesus, and in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, if you go back up at the very beginning of the chapter, he just talks about salvation, and he talks about salvation as being a Trinitarian salvation. He speaks about the Father choosing. He speaks about the Son dying. He speaks about the Spirit indwelling and sealing. So let's just talk about what it looks like in verses 13 and 14 about the Spirit of God. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, talking about believing in Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise and glory, or to the praise of his glory. So what does it mean to be sealed? Again, this particular word in the Greek language means to mark with a seal. Sometimes in the context in which the early writers of the biblical canon, the letters of the New Testament, in this time period in which these very words were written, to seal something could oftentimes be used like the seal of a governor or the seal of a ruler or the seal of someone in authority. So you'll find that same word used talking about the stone that was placed over the very tomb of Jesus. That it would be sealed. That it would have this seal that says it can't be opened. There will be penalty for anyone who dares to open this tomb. It would also imply this idea of authenticity. So if you have a seal on something, maybe on a diploma or a seal on a particular document, it provides authenticity. It also would specify ownership. It would also point to authority. This is key. This mark of ownership is critical to see because that's exactly what we're seeing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, talking about the Spirit of God who comes within us. He seals us, meaning that we are owned by God. We are owned by God. And it's also a function of protection that since God owns us, since God has chosen us, the Son has died for us, the Spirit has indwelled us, then the Spirit has sealed us and marked us off and protects us so that we can't ever lose our salvation. That's what it means. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, the promised Spirit. What is the Spirit promising us? Promising us that we are owned by God. Promising us that we are not going to lose our salvation. But there's more. You see, this idea of a guarantee it speaks of in Ephesians 1:13. This word guarantee was oftentimes used for the down payment. It's what we call earnest money. You go to buy a vehicle, you call someone up on Craigslist. I want to buy that Jeep. Okay, can I come look at it? Sure, I'll be there at 2 o'clock. You drive over, you see the vehicle, you like the vehicle. You don't want anyone else to call and snag the vehicle, so what do? You say, I want to provide some earnest money. He says, okay, I want $1,000 cash. All right, I'm going to go take care of my loan. I'm going to give you $1,000 cash to hold it. That means if I don't come through on my end, you keep the $1,000, but this is a guarantee that the Jeep's going to be here when I get back in 2 days. You come back in 2 days, you have the full check to write out because you've obtained a loan, and now you give the full payment, and now you take possession of the Jeep. The fact of the matter is simply this: earnest money was not something that we just have engaged in our culture, but it goes all the way back to this very culture in the church in the city of Ephesus. They understood that language. So when he's talking about salvation and he says that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, that it was this promise, this guarantee that you would receive the fulfillment of your salvation in the glory to come. That you can't lose your salvation. This is God's way of saying, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the only way that you can ever be lost again is for the Holy Spirit to fail, for God to not be God. Now, you just talk to someone that believes that you can lose your salvation. That's really that's where the rubber meets the road in this conversation. That for you to lose your salvation, several things have to happen. Number one, Jesus has to fail in his mission. For Jesus to fail in his mission means that someone has to snatch him from the throne. Who's going to do that? It's already been tried by the devil and he failed. All right? The second thing that has to happen is that the Spirit of God has to fail in his mission, guaranteeing that you will be one day glorified, that there's no dropouts along the way. There's no failures along the journey, you see. This is what we call the earnest. And the Father has to fail in his choosing, and something has to happen so that it would change what God put in motion before time even began. That's not going to happen. We are God's children. And so this should encourage us. It should encourage us. But notice the mark of an unbeliever at the end of verse number 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, that's another title for the Holy Spirit, does not belong to him. To not possess the Spirit of God means that you have no affections for God. It means you haven't been born again. It means that you aren't saved. It means that you have no fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control is not in your life. You don't love the Word of God. By the way, the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God, and if you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, then you're going to have a love for the Bible. You're just going to have a love for the Bible. You're going to want to read the Bible. You might not understand everything in the Bible, but you're going to want to read the Bible and get to know God, and it's just going to be a part of your life. So these are the marks of what we call regeneration. These are the marks of identity with God through the Holy Spirit. This is the proof that you are a Christian. So, are you a Christian? Look at the Bible. Do you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you? Second of all, the ministry of sanctification. Notice verse 10. In verse number 10, but, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, in this very passage, we see that he speaks about Christ being in us. And in one way, it's like we're indwelt by the triune God as a whole. We have the Spirit of God inside of us. We have the Spirit of Christ inside of us. We have the Spirit inside of us, the Holy Spirit. But really, what he's implying here is that the way that you have the Christ in you, that language of Christ being in you and you being in Christ, is because the Spirit of God is in you and you are in the Spirit of God. In other words, you can't detach the Spirit from Jesus. You can't detach the Father from the Son. You just can't segment them off. It's three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons that make up one God. And so you can't just say, I'm going to have the Father but not the Son, or I'm going to have the Spirit but not the Father. But notice what it says in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Two things. First of all, because of sin in the garden through Adam and Eve, sin has entered the world. Romans 5, the previous chapters. Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, talking about Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All have sinned. And when you see the language, all have sinned, you can even take that not only to the 100-year-old individual on planet Earth, not only to the middle-aged person on planet Earth, but also to the youngest person on planet Earth. You say, you mean someone even in our nursery this morning, you could say, is a sinner? I would go even further than that. I would say someone in this room that's pregnant. Your child, even in your womb, is stained with sin. And you, when you were in your mother's womb, you are stained with sin. How do you know that, Pastor? Two ways. Three ways, actually. The first is because in Psalm 51, David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. So it's in the Bible. Second of all, you never have to teach a child to sin. They just know how to do that already. You have to teach them not to sin. And then number three, this is a tragedy. When a woman experiences a miscarriage, why would there ever be the violence of death? When the Bible says that death is no respecter of persons, it talks about death in the womb of a mom. And many of you ladies in this room have experienced that tragedy and the heartbreak and the pain. And you say, I just don't know why. I thought I did everything right. I thought I did what my doctor told me to do. And then suddenly my child died. Or you know of someone, maybe someone in this room has had a child suddenly die 5-6 weeks of age, and it's just sudden death, and you don't know why. There's no answer. No one can give you any answer. The reason is because the Bible says death is no respecter of persons. And even in the womb of a mom, there is sin there. That's how you explain miscarriages. That's how you explain the death of children that are very young. That's how you explain the death of a 100-year-old. That's how you explain the death of the young, the old, and the middle-aged. Verse 10 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, in other words, we are dying. We have been born again. The inner man has been brought to life. The Spirit of God is indwelling us. We have been brought to life on the inside, but externally, there's a new wrinkle on our forehead this morning. There's less hair than there was last week. There's more graying of the beard. You know what that's called? Parenting. You know what that's called? It's called the mark of sin. I'm getting older. My kids tell me that often. Went to the chiropractor recently because of that very thing. When I was on the table at the chiropractor's office, I knew it's because of sin that I'm there. My body is getting older. I ached for several weeks when we came back from skiing. The teenagers were over it by the following afternoon. I'm just now getting over it. Why? Because my body is dying. Why is my body dying? Because I am a sinner. And I am alive on the inside. My body is dead because of sin, and it will eventually die unless Jesus comes before that day. I will die. But here's the ministry of sanctification. But if Christ is in you, although this body is full of death, although previous chapter we see Paul talking about the body of sin, the body of death, notice this, the Spirit is life. I believe this to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. There are two aspects of sanctification. There's what we call positional sanctification, and there's what we call progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification means that God has marked me. God has chosen me. God has set me apart from all of the other people on planet Earth to be the recipient of His love. We see that in Deuteronomy. We see that with God choosing one nation out of all of the nations, not because of their stature, not because of their power, not because of their intellect, not because of their muscle, not because of their strength, not because of what they could offer God, but God selected Israel out of all the nations on planet Earth so that He could demonstrate His glory through a weak people. And here we are in this body of sin and death, and positionally, verse 9, I am not in the flesh, but positionally, I am in the Spirit. The ministry of sanctification is that I have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. I am no longer an unbeliever, but now I'm a believer. I repented because the Holy Spirit of God convicted me and convinced me I needed to bow to Christ. Are you a Christian? Has that happened to you? But then there's progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is this idea that you are progressively becoming more conformed to the image of Christ than the image of this world. And you know why you're more godly today than you were yesterday? It's not because of you. It's not on the basis of your intellect. It's not because you read enough books and strengthened the muscle of your vocabulary. It's not because you did anything. It's because God has done this work in you. You understand this? Do you see this? Any of you ladies ever wonder why it is that guys get around in a driveway and pop the hood of a vehicle and sit and gaze and, wow, look at that stuff. You sit there and like, I have no idea what in the world is so awesome about all of that stuff that's under the hood. Well, it's because some of us guys actually have a little bit of knowledge to know that it's not because of the tires and the wheels. They might be nice. And that you might have spent a lot of money on your wheels. And you might have purchased the greatest quality of tire and rubber that you could put on the bottom of your vehicle. But what causes it to perform is not the tire. And it's not the wheel. So the next time you ladies are seeing guys just goo-goo-eyed about something under that hood, and you're like, I don't get it, I don't understand, and you're on the phone with your friend, you're like, they're out there, they're doing it again, they've got the hood up. The reason is because your husband or your son or your grandson knows that what makes that thing operate and function and move, and if it's a sports car, then it gets even better, is because of what's under the hood. What empowers you to be more conformed to the image of Christ than you were yesterday? It's not the external. It's not you. It's what's on the inside. It is the Holy Spirit of God who is indwelling you and empowering you and strengthening you to live in such a way that you now love the things that God loves and you every day hate more the things that God hates. Holy Spirit of God does this work. I want you to pay close attention to the language here in verse 10. Let's read it together, and then I want us to read Hebrews 13, and I want us to see a couple of things. But if Christ is in you, verse 10 of Romans 8, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see, this idea that you become a Christian because God gives you the righteousness of His Son, that's positional. You are in the Spirit, therefore you are in Christ, therefore you are adopted by the Father. This is your position. But righteousness that God gives you involves a life pursuit of holiness and righteousness for the glory of God. That's why verse 10, you take righteousness in the Spirit, and you can't disconnect the being born again from the work of sanctification. They go together. That's why verse 10, the fabric is so intertwined that you can't take born again from sanctification. That's why you can't have a carnal Christian. The fabric doesn't pull apart. You can't take verse 10 and rip it apart because it's together. The Holy Spirit who saves you gives you the righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, your life will demonstrate a pursuit of righteousness. You can't call yourself a Christian if you're not pursuing God. So now let's read Hebrews 13. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I believe that's the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit because of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you because the Holy Spirit is bringing to you the work and applying to you the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the blood of the eternal covenant. And he's working in us. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You see, that's the ministry of sanctification. Positional, in Christ, in the Spirit, adopted by the Father. This is your position, and therefore you have this possession that propels you forward in sanctification. And then finally, in verse 11, the climax is that we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not just in regeneration, being born again, not just in sanctification, but in glorification, the ministry of glorification. Notice verse 11. Verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What a wonderful thrill to read of this truth. You see, justification, saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, saved from the power of sin. Glorification, saved from the presence of sin. Was saved, am saved, and am being saved, will be saved. The ministry of the Father, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the Son, justification. The ministry of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, sanctification. The ministry of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and glorification. Here's the point. If you're a Christian today in this room, there's never going to be a time when you're not a Christian. And if you were justified in the past, the end of Romans, we're going to get there eventually. There's no dropouts along the way. You will be glorified. If the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, if you have been born again, you are being sanctified and you will be glorified. There are no dropouts. So here's the point of Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, every single one of his children will be present. They will either come with him, or they will be there, or they will be resurrected from the dead. It will all happen, and it will be a wonderful, glorious thrill to see mission accomplished. And how does all that happen? By the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit will bring you all the way home. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And how does this glory resurrection happen? One day every one of those tombs are going to open, and one day every one of those bodies are going to be raised. And some of them are going to be receiving a body that's going to be in the glory of God for all of eternity and be able to enjoy all of the wonderful glory of the food and the sight and the relationship of God. And the others will receive a body that's unto death that will be sent to hell forever. There is a spiritual body, but we long for the day. No more aging, no more wrinkles, no more gray hair, no more hair falling out. No more needles, no more shots, no more tooth extractions, no more issues going on with our bodies, no more surprise surgeries, no more pain. Revelation 21, 1 to 4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And how do we get to that spot, you say? Because I want to get there by the ministry of the Holy Spirit working inside of you. So until then, every day we get up and we live each day in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We engage in our relationships in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We engage in our marriages in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We present our children, and we parent our children, and we lead our children in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We drive to work in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We labor on our jobs in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We go to school in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We submit to parents in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We worship in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We use technology in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We enjoy vacations in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We eat our food in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We play sports in the Spirit and the Spirit in us. We watch the Final Four in the Spirit, not in the flesh, and the Spirit in us. So what about you today? Are you in the Spirit, and is the Spirit in you? What I would love to do is to call you to repent. If you're not a Christian, call you to call upon the Lord, who is a wonderful Savior, a glorious wonderful God who loves to save sinners. But here's one thing that I have promised this church since day one that I will refuse to ever do, is to get you to bow your head and close your eyes and have you raise your hand and repeat a little prayer, and then when you finish, have you walk to the front and look you in the face and say, you're a Christian. You know why? Because that's not my job. You say, well, pastor, you're the preacher, you're the pastor, you're supposed to do that. No. If you're in the Spirit, and you're not in the flesh, and the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, you know who tells you that you're a Christian? God tells you that you are a Christian. And if you have doubts and struggles and can't love the church and can't love God, can't perform your life in the fruit of the Spirit, don't have a love for the church or for the Word of God, it's probably because the Spirit is not in you, and you're not in the Spirit, but instead you're in the flesh. And if that's so, if you would call upon the Lord of glory today, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what happens? The Spirit of God indwells you, awakens you, empowers you, and one day you will be with God in glory. The Spirit of God will bring you all the way home. Let's stand and pray together.